Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, Carlo Broussard, here in studio with us. And it's an open forum of a particular kind, not taking calls today. But these all were called in questions, but there are callers who weren't able to stay on the line with us, or maybe I dropped them one way or the other. They got dropped, but they were good questions, and we didn't want to give up on them. So we, Carlo collected them up here and got a whole bunch of them for you.
Yes, sir.
Thanks for being back, Carlo. Thanks
for coming back for a second hour. It's great being with you, man. Always a joy.
The temptation is overwhelming to say the phone number because that's like my only job that I have most of the time is to say the phone number. And I have to fight it back, but I'm
that's
not
a good thing, man.
All right. Well, shall we get right back to work?
Let's do it.
All right. Let's go to a question from Eastvale, California, a listener who's listening on EWTN channel 130 on Sirius XM satellite radio. Very complex question. What is the Catholic take on the rapture?
Very good question.
Yeah.
It all depends on which view of the rapture we're talking about.
Okay.
Right? So the common view or the common understanding of the rapture is what is known as the tree, oh my goodness.
Not a tree. Yes, there we go.
Pre-tribulation view of the rapture, the idea that the faithful Christians will be raptured, caught up with the Lord, and it's sort of a secret coming of the Lord, a half coming of the Lord, where Christians are caught up with him prior to, hence the pre, the final tribulation, the push of evil at the end of time, after which the Lord will descend with those Christians to wipe out and vanquish the evil on the earth and establish the new heaven and the new earth. You also have a mid-tribulation view where the tribulation will begin and faithful Christians will be raptured up, caught up with the Lord in the middle of the tribulation. And then you have the post-tribulation view where people will be caught up with the Lord after the tribulation to usher the Lord in as he comes in glory, which maps on with the Catholic understanding of how even we as Christians who are still present on this earth will have to endure this final push of evil, after which Christ comes and vanquishes evil, but we're raptured in a sense, like we're caught up with the Lord to join him in the air as St. Paul, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it comes from of being caught up with the Lord. St. Augustine would interpret that as being caught up with the Lord to usher him as he's coming to establish the definitive new heaven and new earth, very similar to how in ancient times you would go out of the city as the king's coming in and welcome him in, or even as we do. You know, if a dignitary comes to the airport, the president comes to the airport somewhere, you're going to have dignitaries go and welcome him and usher him in. Now, because the pre-tribulation view of the rapture is the most common, made popular in the early 1800s by a gentleman named John Nelson Darby, picked up by C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible and was accepted uncritically by many, the idea of Christians secretly being raptured before the tribulation. This is something that we reject as Catholics. It conflicts with the Catholic understanding of our eschatology and what's going to happen at the end times. But it also, Cy, conflicts with the Bible and conflicts with the very passages that these people will appeal to justify their pre-tribulation view of the rapture. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 42, and the parallel version, Luke 17, 24 through 37, our Lord is comparing the coming of the Son of Man to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, but specifically with regard to the days of Noah, of how he says, Jesus says, how the wicked were present and were swept away by the flood, and Noah and his family were saved by those waters, right? And Jesus says, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other shall be left behind. Two shall be in the bed. One shall be taken, the other shall be left behind. And so if we compare what our Lord is talking about, his coming, with the days of Noah, who are the ones who are taken away or swept away?
It ain't the good ones.
Yeah. It's the wicked. It's the bad ones. And we can confirm this in Luke's version because whenever our Lord says two in the field, one is taken, the other left behind, the apostles ask, where, Lord?
Yeah.
Now, surely the question is not directed at where they are left behind.
No, because that left
because they know is, that. Yeah. They're in the bed. They're grinding at the mill. They're right. in the field, right? So the question is directed to where the ones are being taken. And Jesus responds, wherever the eagles are or the vultures are, as some translations have it, there is the body. Now, Jesus is not using that word for eagle or vulture in the sense of like highfalutin places of peace in the sky. Because he emphasizes the body, Jesus seems to be emphasizing the nature of these kinds of birds as picking flesh of carcasses,
right?
Dead corpses. And so that's Jesus' response to the question, where are these people being taken? That doesn't sound like heaven. That
Getting sounds eaten by birds.
That doesn't sound like heaven, my friend.
No.
So rather than the righteous ones being taken away, it's the wicked ones, according to Jesus, that are taken away, and the righteous are left behind. So to the question, should we be left behind? According to Jesus,
yes.
The answer would be yes. And of course, the Catechism in paragraph 675 gives a great synopsis, brief summary of the church's teaching about the end of times with regard to the final trial, which many believers will have to endure.
Thank you very much for that question. A whole bunch of questions for Carla that we weren't able to get to when the caller was on the line. And the next one comes from Stockton, California. This was from a viewer on YouTube. The Manual of Indulgences says that a priest is not...
That a priest is not present.
I'm sorry. I got confused on this one. The Manual of Indulgences says that a priest is not present at the point of death. The church grants it. So does that mean that any Catholic can receive it if the other requirements are fulfilled? Am I interpreting this correctly? And the it there being the indulgence?
Yes. So the answer is yes, it seems to be a correct interpretation. The Manual of Indulgences in Section 1 says this, a priest who administers the sacraments to someone in danger of death should not fail to impart the apostolic blessing to which a plenary indulgence is attached, right?
Okay.
Now, in Section 2, it says, if a priest is unavailable, Holy Mother Church benevolently grants to the Christian faithful who are duly disposed a plenary indulgence to be acquired at the point of death, provided they have been in the habit of reciting some prayers during their lifetime. In such a case, the church supplies for the three conditions ordinarily required for a plenary indulgence.
Wow.
So even without the apostolic blessing, according to the Manual of Indulgences, it seems to be saying that Holy Mother Church graciously is granting a plenary indulgence for that individual. And if that individual is properly disposed and has the right conditions of the soul to receive a plenary indulgence, the soul will. So that actually gives us a lot of hope with regard to whether we'll have to undergo final purification or not. Some, maybe, but there is a high, I wouldn't say high, but there is a possibility, not only a possibility, but good reason to think that if I'm properly disposed, I can receive this plenary indulgence from the benevolence of Holy Mother Church and bypass purgatory. So bypassing purgatory is a possibility. Paragraph 1472 teaches that in the Catechism. And then with this, on top of that, it kind of increases the hope there.
Yeah,
of
right.
Bypassing purgatory.
Yeah, this is something that I wish more people understood about the Catholic Church, that these spiritual goods are very powerful
Indeed.
Goods. I mean, certainly the ones received in the sacraments are unspeakably powerful. I mean, beyond you couldn't calculate the value of the goods.
Because we're receiving not only in the Eucharist, we're receiving Jesus himself.
Yeah.
And then the other sacraments, we're receiving grace, the life of God.
Yeah.
Indulgences have to do with taking care of remnants of sin.
Yeah, I think sometimes we're too casual about talking about these goods or failing to talk about them so people don't know that they are available to them, but they really are very, very powerful goods.
Yeah, and whenever we realize that Holy Mother Church is willing to give them generously,
right,
rather than having such a negative view of the church with regard to all of these things, it creates a positive light there.
Yeah. So thanks very much for that question. We do have to take our first break. We'll take that break now. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carla, but it's Open Forum this way. These are calls that we wish the person had been able to stay on the line, but they weren't. And so we'll get to more of those right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is CatholicHomeschoolConference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
I still have my sanity because of EWTN and listening to your station. Everybody needs to listen to positive things. If you only listen to the negative things, it just gets very bad. If it weren't for your uplifting and wonderful people that conduct your programs, I don't know if I could still be not crying.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music, melodies for the soul.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know if that's how they say it in Sweden. I've been working on my Swedish pronunciation. I'm not sure.
I have no idea.
I was looking for you for help.
I'm learning Latin and French, not Swedish.
Are you working on your French?
Yes, I am.
How cool.
Don't test me.
I could test you.
I'm still in the beginning phases of Duolingo, so don't test
Duolingo.
Me. Yeah.
But do you like the app?
I do. I don't know if we're like supposed to talk about this stuff on the air.
Yeah, it doesn't matter.
I love the app. It's great. I'm learning.
Let's see if we can get free apps. Duolingo. Get it now. Okay. Now I think they'll send us free apps.
There's
now,
actually a free version and a paid version. So I have the free version.
So I already have the free app. I'm just too lazy to use it. All right. That's cool.
Yeah. So.
Wait, but you don't do Duolingo for Latin.
Actually, I am. So
really?
I've gone through the book We Lox Latin last semester, went through the whole book and learning my Latin that way. Mm-hmm. But because I've discovered Duolingo and how good it is and its learning techniques and style of teaching, I'm actually going through my Latin again with Duolingo to refresh and reaffirm everything I learned last semester.
Isn't that great?
Yeah.
That is so cool. But you come from a place where people speak French.
Indeed, I do. And I used to sing it. Yeah. When I was playing Cajun music in southern Louisiana, but I never really knew what I was singing about.
Uh-huh.
However, I was able to pick up on a few words. You know, there's a few words that I knew when I was singing it.
Yeah.
And even, you know, in going through the French right now and learning, there's a, you know, some of those words, I'm like, oh, yeah, I used to sing that. That's what I was singing about.
When you were singing Fée Dodo or something like that?
Yeah, and not Biad, and another beer, kind of stuff.
I was very impressed when I was down in your neck of the woods in your part of Louisiana that I went to the airport there, and the announcements at the airport were in both French and English. I thought that was great.
Yes.
That's a way to preserve your culture.
Indeed.
That's great. Yeah. All right, I got a question for you from Stockton, California.
All right, let's do it.
I just did the question from Stockton, California. I got a question from Connecticut. A viewer on YouTube asks this. What are Augustine's views on fraternal correction and when it's obligatory?
Yes, so in response to the question, Si, I don't know Augustine's view.
Okay.
So I'm going to bow in humility and say, I don't know with regard to Augustine's view. However, I do know what Aquinas says on it.
And he probably got it from Augustine anyways.
He may have. I haven't done the historical background study on Aquinas's view here. But I think it's important we start off with sacred scripture, right? So that we are obliged to fraternally correct. That's clear in sacred scripture, both Old and New. So Ezekiel 33:8, that's the most sort of profound text.
Scary.
Yeah, if I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. That's sort of the most forceful, right?
Yeah.
But our Lord confirms it. Like, for example, in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So the point is, you have to go and correct him and try to win him over. And of course, our Lord says, if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, take him to the church, and he shall heed to the judgment of the church. And if he doesn't, treat him as a Gentile or tax collector, right? So our Lord is articulating that we must fraternally correct. Matthew 7:1-5, the famous "I shall not judge" passage, right?
Right.
Well, our Lord does instruct us to make judgments on behaviors, because he says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So that requires fraternal correction, right? Now, the hard part about this, so that's that we must. And Aquinas addresses this specifically in question 33. Of the second part, the Secunda Secundae of the Summa Theologiae, and he has 8 different articles on this topic of fraternal correction. But in Article 2, he's asking the question, is it a matter of precept? Are we obliged to fraternally correct? And he answers in the affirmative, yes, we are. And this, of course, is justified by the scripture passages that I just referenced. But it's important to note, as Aquinas does, that fraternal correction is an act of charity or an act of virtue. And an act of virtue must always observe due circumstances. Mm-hmm. Circumstances are requisite in order that an act be virtuous, he says. Okay? So he goes on, if such a circumstance be omitted from a virtuous act, as entirely to take away the good of virtue, such an act is contrary to precept. And therefore concludes, it is a matter of precept insofar as it's necessary for the end, but not so as we have to correct our erring brother at all places and at all times.
Yes.
And that's the key. I think that's what people are asking about with regard to fraternal correction. So is there gray area? Yes. We have the principle. We need to fraternally correct. We need to help our brothers out. But when and how and the best way to do that, that's where it's going to get gray, in applying that principle in concrete circumstances. Because for it to be an act of virtue, we do have to take into consideration circumstances. So there are some cases where if I try to fraternally correct you, tell you you're wrong, invite you to change your ways, repent, and believe in the gospel— there are some circumstances could be such that when I try to do that, I'm actually acting against charity, right?
Sure, absolutely. You know? Especially in this social media age, I'm afraid. Yeah.
So here's just a mundane example. We're at Thanksgiving dinner. We're sitting around the table. Yeah. I know you're misbehaving, Si, and your right. lifestyle, and we're just enjoying mama's good cooking. And then all of a sudden I say, Si, you need to repent of your evil ways, man, and come to Jesus.
Right.
Well, that would be circumstances that would be mitigating it as an act of virtue, I think. Right.
Right? That's not virtuous. That's just
correct.
Making somebody feel
that's
dumb.
That's just, yeah, amen. And that's just being a jerk, right?
Yeah.
And right. So therefore not an act of virtue. So it is true that we must correct our brother, but that doesn't mean we have to correct our brother at all times and all places, as Aquinas articulates. Then in Article 6, he gives another principle for our discernment in saying that he asked the question whether one ought to forbear from correcting someone through fear lest he become worse. So if I am fearing that my correction of you would make you worse off than what you are now,
yeah,
then I can forego the correction.
Right. Okay.
That it's possible that the sinner will not take the warning, Aquinas writes, and will become worse with the warning. Such fraternal correction should be foregone because the means should be regulated according to the requirements of the end. Now, When is that going to be? How will that play out? That's going to be a little messy in discerning that, right? We just have to be asking the Holy Spirit always to be guiding us, using proper prudential judgments in assessing the circumstances and the situations, and knowing the person that we're going to correct, knowing whether that correction will make that person worse off than before. Because it's possible that in particular certain situations, if I try to correct you, man, I'm just going to push you off so far away.
Absolutely.
That I'll never be able to interact with you again and try to correct you in the right way, right? So if I discern that, it could be that I discern such a situation to be that and forego the correction, and my foregoing of the correction be an act of virtue rather than an act of cowardice, say, well, I don't want to, you know, ruffle his feathers or anything. I'm kind of scared to say anything here. So these are some very important principles, I think, that Aquinas gives us to help us discern when the precept of fraternal correction is binding on us.
I have to say this, Carlo, I don't feel like in my life as a Christian, I have fraternally corrected that many people. So I wonder, when I hear that you talk about this, like, should I be doing this more?
That's a very good question, Si. I ask myself that all the time. This is something I actually think about quite often.
Yeah.
You know, and am I just being a coward?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus, do I really love you? Am I loving you in not correcting this person, or am I just being a coward? I ask myself that all the time. And I think it's an important question for us to ask, at least to begin thinking about it. And then, of course, asking the Lord to guide us. And sometimes we'll get it right, and sometimes we're going to mess it up, right?
Right.
But at least to begin thinking about it and trying to discern ways in which we can do that and looking for those opportunities to share the truth with others. And it always, bottom line, it always has to be motivated by love, right? It's got to be motivated by charity. First and foremost, love of God, but also love of the person that you're trying to correct.
Right. All right.
And that love is going to involve assessing the circumstances, right?
Yeah.
Of whether it's really prudent for me to be trying to correct someone right now. In my own life, I've had to call some of my family members and friends out on the carpet, right?
Yeah.
And it was just, it's sort of one of those moments where you just kind of know this is the right moment, and you just go for it.
Yeah.
But sometimes I've fallen flat on my face and tried to do that.
Yeah.
And it's just obvious, like, darn, I shouldn't have said that right now. You know?
Yeah.
And you realize, no, right. I messed up here. That was a bad prudential decision.
Yeah, it's a hard one. It's really, really, but I have to say there have been times when I have been fraternally corrected where I felt like the person really did it in a way that was very helpful. And,
right.
And I really, you do feel grateful for it. Like,
amen.
The person said, you know, you speak this way sometimes and that's unkind and you should rethink that. Or, you know, you're doing,
you get those emails every day about Trent, right?
I do get a lot of very, but even in emails, sometimes a person sends you an angry email about
right.
what a jerk you are. And sometimes that is helpful because you are being a jerk.
That's right.
But then there's the person who says, you know, you say this on the air, and have you really thought about what that? And you go, no, I actually haven't. And it's very helpful.
Right.
But I just don't feel like I do that much for other people. And that makes me wonder, am I just, I don't know. Like, can you be so easygoing that you're...
I'm not your spiritual director, brother. I can't help you out here.
it's just that some sins seem so obvious, you know? Like, you know, there's sins against chastity or sins
right.
against greed or something. But this one's like, really, I don't know. It's a very...
Yeah, it's going to depend upon the individual circumstance, the individual person, the relationship that you have with the person. All of those factors come into play when you're discerning these things.
Yeah, yeah.
And so there's no cookie cut mold answer to the question. And this is where it gets, you know, messy in moral philosophy, moral reasoning, trying to discern your appropriate human behavior, you know?
Yeah. All right. Carlo Broussard's our guest. Before I send you off to the break, I do want to invite you to our upcoming Catholic Answers Conference. You're going to be there, Carlo.
I will be there.
And I think it's going to be
rocking and rolling.
It's going to be huge.
Yes.
It's going to be huge and really,
I think so.
Really good. We're going to be talking about the Eucharist because, I mean, as apologists, a lot of people who come to the conference are people who would like to know more about how to evangelize, how to do apologetics, how to answer certain questions. People would like to have those questions answered in their own life. And the Eucharist is one of the things we really do need to... Oh, there's something where I might fraternally correct someone about the, you know, about the Eucharist, about, you know, that someone might say something about the Eucharist that's not correct.
It doesn't necessarily have to be immoral behavior, right? It could be just a bad intellectual judgment. They're wrong on something.
Yeah.
And you correct them. You know, they might say, yeah, the Eucharist is only a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. And you say, well, no, that's not what the church believes. Church believes it's a symbol, yeah, but it's actually Jesus' body and blood as well, you know?
Yeah.
And because the visible appearance is symbolizing that, you know? And so that would be a fraternal correction. Instructing the ignorant, spiritual work of mercy.
Oh, okay. All right, maybe I do some of that.
Indeed you do.
All right, well, CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you go. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Use the promo code EARLY right now. You get $50 off your ticket. It's going to be great. It's September 22nd through 25th right here in sunny San Diego. They got great deals there on the hotel and all that. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Use that promo code EARLY.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo's new book, everybody's having trouble with printing. Everybody who prints anything is having trouble with printing. So we'll have it when we have it. But soon. It shouldn't be, you know, 20 weeks. It's more like, you know, 6, 7, 8, 10 weeks we'll have it.
Yep.
And you can go to our website, shop.catholic.com, to check it out. Meeting the Protestant Response.
How to Answer Common Comebacks to Come... Ooh.
Now you're like me.
How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. Catholic arguments or Catholic, I don't know, I'd have to look.
Yeah. But you get the idea that you make a basic Catholic argument. Of course Peter is the Pope because
Matthew 16:18.
Right. Yeah. And someone says, well, wait a second, that doesn't mean that there's the rock.
Other ways
and the rock
of reading it, right. Yeah.
And then you But then you go, duh, I got nothing now. And then Carlo helps you out.
That's right.
Here's how to finish that conversation.
Yeah, often I'm always getting the question, Carlo, it's so clear about the Eucharist, it's so clear about the papacy.
Yeah.
You know, why don't Protestants get it? Well, there are answers to that question. And I loved it because a few weeks ago we were on together on the show and somebody called in and said exactly the same thing. Yeah. I was like, yes, you just justified my book.
Right. Because it's not there are Catholic answers. We give Catholic answers, but you can sometimes give the impression, and these answers are so good, you're dumb if you don't get
right.
Well, no, you're not.
No, you're not.
There's strong arguments that other people have, and we have to take them seriously and be respectful.
That's right. There are reasonable comebacks to our Catholic arguments such that a Protestant, from his own perspective, can be justified in holding on to his Protestantism in the face of the Catholic argument, right? So one of the purposes of the book is to try to help Catholics sympathize with our Protestant brothers and sisters and holding on to their Protestantism in the face of these age-old Catholic arguments. No, they have reasons of why they don't accept the argument. So let's look at those.
Yeah, I love that.
Ultimately,
approach.
They do not succeed, and we're going to show that, but at least we can have a better spirit about us as Catholics in conversation with our Protestant friends.
So check it out at shop.catholic.com. You can pre-order it right now. Meeting the Protestant Response, the new book from, and neither of us knows what the subtitle is. We don't know. But who reads subtitles anyways? Meeting the Protestant Response. And the next question comes from Louisiana. How do you pronounce it, Carlo? You're from there.
We say Louisiana.
You say Louisiana. All right. Well, that's all right. That's what I'm going to say then. Watching on YouTube. I'm going to be confirmed on Saturday. Congratulations. God bless you. Thank you very much for this question. Can I receive communion? Because I'm still having doubts about the real presence.
Yes. So we have to distinguish, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church does in paragraph 2088, between voluntary doubt and involuntary doubt.
Okay.
So voluntary doubt is defined as voluntary doubt about the faith disregards or refuses to hold as true what God has revealed and the Church proposes for belief. So is the Eucharist something that God has revealed? Yes, and the Church has taught it definitively. So if one were to disregard that truth or refuse to accept it as true, then a person ought not to present himself to be confirmed, because that would be a bearing of false witness, right? You're engaging in the sacrament that's signifying your full communion with the Catholic Church and that you believe everything the Church proposes for belief. So you would be engaging in those visible activities signifying these truths, but yet you're not adhering to them in your heart. So that would be bearing false witness, asserting something visibly that's contrary to what's in your mind. Now, the Catechism goes on to define involuntary doubt as referring to hesitation in believing, difficulty in overcoming objections connected with the faith, or also anxiety aroused by its obscurity. If deliberately cultivated, doubt can lead to spiritual blindness, right? So involuntary doubt has to do with, you know what? I get the Church's authority and it teaches on behalf of Jesus, but man, I'm just not seeing the truth of this because of this objection that I heard from Protestant Pastor Bob, or this objection from this skeptic, you know, or this liberal theologian or something, right? And I'm just having a hard time assenting to it with full assent and having this anxiety about its obscurity. If that's the condition, then I think we can conclude that one can still present himself for the sacrament of confirmation, because this doubt is not voluntary, it's involuntary. And so the doubt would not, the quote-unquote doubt that's present in the involuntary doubt would not be counteracting faith. It would not be a sin against faith. It would not be undermining faith. Because as Newman says, which the quote of John Henry Newman, which the Catechism quotes in paragraph 157, 10,000 difficulties do not make one doubt. Now, whether this person in Louisiana meets the voluntary doubt condition or the involuntary doubt condition, I don't know. So he would have to assess that and be honest with himself concerning whether he's rejecting the truth of the Eucharist and refusing to hold to its truth, or he's just struggling with understanding, like, how in the world Jesus is in heaven and present in the Eucharist. I don't understand that.
Right.
If that's the condition, well, then he could still get confirmed. Well, this is past tense now, so maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But that would be the instruction that I would give.
What about just saying to Jesus, I don't understand it today. It's baffling me today, but I know it's true. And then you're okay.
Yeah.
Right? Like, you don't have to understand it at all. Like,
sure, you bet. Because I mean, in that case, you're assenting to the truth. You're just recognizing, I don't understand the mystery. Like, I believe, God is three persons, one God, but I don't understand, how that's possible or how that works. But I believe it to be true. Sometimes it's like, I want to believe the church here, and the church has the authority, and I'm just struggling to sort of cross that threshold to go full in with belief.
Oh,
you know?
I see. Yeah, right.
I mean, I'm not really saying it's not true. I'm just sort of agnostic about it because of this objection that's sort of serving as an obstacle for me totally getting it,
All right. This question comes from Tallahassee, Florida, from someone watching on Catholic.com. Can you explain what it means that Mary is co-redemptrix?
Okay. All right. So this is some terminology that has come about with regard to Mary based upon certain magisterial teachings that the terminology itself has been used. It has never been definitively proclaimed by the church, but we can find magisterial references that use the terminology to signify that Mary has a unique role to play with Jesus in redeeming the world, but even also in our own individual redemption. This does not mean that Mary redeems on a par with Jesus, as equal to Jesus. Why? Because Mary is creature, Jesus is creator.
Right.
Mary is finite. Jesus, by virtue of his divine nature, is infinite. So there is an essential difference in the redeeming activity of Jesus and the redeeming activity of Mary with Jesus. So it's important to establish what we're not saying. That is not what we're saying, that Mary redeems with Jesus on a par with Jesus as having equal power, equal redeeming acts, equal redeeming activity. The value of Mary's redeeming activity is not the same value of Jesus's redeeming activity. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, what is our justification for saying that Mary redeems with Christ, even though in an inferior way? Well, think about this. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, I become all men that I might save all. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus is our Savior. And Paul's saying he's going around saving people?
Right.
Well, of course, Paul's not usurping the saving work of Jesus Christ, saying as if Jesus' saving work on the cross is insufficient, and therefore I need to make up for it because he is not powerful enough to save the world or you and me, and so I got to help him out.
Right.
That's not what Paul is saying. Paul understands and is asserting that he in some way mystically participates with Jesus in saving souls, that he has a role to play in that saving work of Christ, okay? Well, all the church is saying when it says Mary is co-redemptrix is that Mary, like Paul, has a role to play with Jesus and cooperating with Jesus to redeem and save the world and us as individual humans. With regard to the world, Mary gave us Jesus by saying yes to the Father's plan to bear Jesus, the Messiah, who would save and redeem the world. So in that sense, she co-redeems, right? Because she's bringing our salvation into the world, Jesus himself. And even at the foot of the cross, where she is submitting to the Father's will to allow her son to die on the cross for the redemption of the world. In that way, she is co-redeeming with Jesus, redeeming with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reason why we sort of reserve this terminology for Mary is because we understand that Mary does it in a unique way. She does it in the most perfect way relative to other members of the created order, right? So Paul, co-savior, Paul saves with Christ. He's participating with Christ to save others. But Mary's doing it in a higher way because of her unique dignity as the mother of God and her role in salvation history at the foot of the cross. And so she does it in a unique and in a special and higher way than everyone else. So getting back to fraternal correction, if somebody's in a wrong and a sinful lifestyle, I correct that person, try to draw them out of that person, lead them to repentance. You know, the scripture says that, you know, if we convert someone from their sin, we cover a multitude of sins. For ourselves, we're saving ourselves in doing so, but we're also saving others. So yeah. We're participating in Christ's role of saving others. And Mary simply does that in a very unique way. So Lumen Gentium says this, section 61 from the Second Vatican Council, expounds on this idea, explaining that it's only in light of her calling to be, quote, a mother to us in the order of grace, that we can say in a wholly singular way, Mary cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to our souls. That's redemption. Here's what Pope St. John Paul II states, section 25 of Salvifici Dolores, on Christian Meaning of Suffering, talking about the gospel of suffering. In her, Mary, the many and intense sufferings were amassed in such an interconnected way that they were not only a proof of her unshakable faith, but also a contribution to the redemption of all. And that, my friends, fits perfectly with St. Paul's understanding of his role in participating with Christ in his saving work. Mary does it in a unique way.
That takes us right up to the break. So thank you very much for that question. We'll be right back with more questions for Carlo on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, tomorrow at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's street evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's open forum, but we're not taking calls. These are calls that had come before and we didn't get a chance to get to on the air. And this one comes from Chicago, Illinois, a listener listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Carlo, why did Jesus appear to the women after the resurrection? How can we trust their accuracy if all accounts are different?
Yeah, two good questions. So with regard to the first, why did Jesus appear to the women after the resurrection? Well, I mean, we can't give a definitive answer. We would have to ask our Lord why he chose that way rather than some other way when we get to heaven. But I think we can speculate and say possibly to lift up the dignity of women, mm-hmm. right? Because women and the value of women in the first century Judaism, especially with regard to their testimony, was not valued. So there is an inferiority of women that is sort of overemphasized and, could we say, disordered within the first century that Jesus perhaps is wanting to correct and letting them be the first witnesses of the resurrection to lift up their dignity and to highlight the good of women. And even the good of their testimony, right? And contra first century belief among the Jewish people and others. And then secondly, I would say perhaps to establish the credibility of the Gospels, of these early Christians who would be including the testimony of the women in reporting about the resurrection appearances. Because, once again, in the first century, the testimony of women was not valued. And so anybody who's going to be putting the testimony of women into their report about something is an indication that they're not lying about this stuff. Yeah. At least they are sincere. And they're putting it in because that's what was reported and that's what was happening. So Jesus could have done it simply for the sake of establishing the credibility of the Gospels that he knew would eventually be written. Now, with regard to the second question, how can we trust their accuracy if they're, you know, if they're different and stuff? I've actually written an article on this that our listeners can check out at Catholic.com. The Bible resurrection reports are not hopelessly contradictory.
Right.
So here's just like, for example, one discrepancy. It states that John only records Mary Magdalene going to the tomb in John chapter 20, verse 1, but yet Matthew and Mark and Luke report that she was among other women. So some will appeal to that and say, you see, based on that difference, these accounts are contradictory. Well, just because John reports Mary Magdalene going to the tomb and others report other women, there's no contradiction in that. Because John does not say Mary was the only woman who went, which would serve as a contradiction to the other accounts. John just simply reports.
Yeah.
Focuses on Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. That affirmation, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, that's true, right, even in the other accounts that are saying other women were with her. So that's a difference that does not entail a contradiction or even a problematic difference, right?
No, it's not.
It's just an emphasis on one.
One person stressed a fact, or three of them stressed a fact that the other one didn't stress.
That is correct. So omission of a detail does not entail a contradiction. So that's just one example among several. One example among several that some will appeal to show that they're incoherent, these accounts are incoherent, and how we can respond to that. And so once we go through those alleged discrepancies and see that these differences are plausible, right, and we can account for them, then there's no reason to not trust these accounts of the resurrection. And I might add, Jimmy Akin has done a great job in his debate with Bart Ehrman and laying out this principle of the ancient authors not being expected nor required to write down exactly everything that happened, even in chronological order or the exact words, but that it was sufficient to get the gist of things.
Yeah.
And those principles that Jimmy has written on as well at his blog, jimmyakin.org, would come into play in order to account again for these differences that are there, but not differences that would lead us to no longer trust these accounts of the resurrection of Christ.
All right, let's move on then, because we're getting close to the end here. And this one comes from a listener to Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska. Why did Constantine think that he had the authority to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday?
Well, the first response is that he did not change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, nor did the Christians, right? Because we don't believe that the Sunday is now the Sabbath. We believe that the Sabbath was Saturday. The difference is that we, as God's people, now worship the Lord and fulfill the precept of keeping the Lord's Day holy on Sunday.
Yeah.
There's a difference between, and that's probably what the questioner is asking about, right? And we as Christians look to St. Paul. In Colossians 2:16, he teaches us that we are no longer bound by the precept of worshiping God on the Sabbath, right? On Saturday. So he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths.
Yeah.
So the precepts of the Old Testament concerning food and drink are no longer binding on us. The precepts concerning adhering to the Sabbath and keeping it worshiping the Lord on that particular day is no longer binding on us.
Right.
So according to Paul, we Christians are lifted from that obligation of that particular aspect of the Ten Commandments, of in particular the third commandment. And so the question now becomes, well, which day of the week did the early Christians begin to worship God, fulfilling the moral precept of worshiping God? And that would be on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week on Sunday. And eventually throughout Christian history, the church would adopt that early Christian practice and eventually make it obligatory on Christians in imposing that precept on Christians and obliging them to worship on this particular day under the penalty of mortal sin and stuff.
So thank you very, very much for that question. I think you got time for one more.
Let's do it. Yeah.
All right, let's go to Fort Wayne, Indiana. This listener was listening on Redeemer Radio in Indiana. I'm Protestant, considering converting. I can't make sense of the Marian teachings. Why was it important for Mary to remain sinless?
Yeah. So with regard to the question, why was it important for Mary to remain sinless? Well, Pope Pius IX, in his document when he defined the Immaculate Conception, Ineffabilis Deus, in 1854, articulated a principle which he attributes to St. Thomas. I tried to do some research to see where I could find it, but I couldn't find it yet. But the idea is the more closely one approaches a principle of any kind, the more one participates in the effect flowing from that principle. Okay?
Okay.
So, and he goes on to say, Christ, he is the principle of grace. As God, he is its author. As man, he's its instrument. And then he goes on, the Blessed Virgin Mary was nearest to Christ in his humanity because he assumed his human nature from her. Consequently, she must have received from him a greater fullness of grace than anyone else. Bottom line, Christ is the principle of grace. Closer you are to the principle of grace, the higher you're going to participate in grace.
I see. Yeah.
Mary was the closest to the author of grace by way of his humanity, namely Jesus. And so therefore, Mary is going to participate in grace in the highest way. And so that's sort of the line of reasoning that Pope Pius IX gives for why it's important, right, that we uphold Mary to remain sinless because of our prior belief that Christ is the principle of grace, the author of grace, the source of grace. Because of Mary's closeness to him as the source of grace, then she's going to be the highest in participating in that grace. And then somebody might say, well, wait a minute, wouldn't that line of reasoning say that Mary's mother would have to be higher than in grace, you know? Yeah. Well, no, because Mary's mother is not the principle of grace. Mary's mother is not the source of grace.
Yeah.
Christ is the source of grace. And because Mary is closest to that principle or source of grace, she's going to participate in the effect that's flowing from that source in the highest degree. So think about this. Here's an analogy. You have a fire hydrant that's just like,
yeah,
spraying all of the water. If you, Si, are standing like 65, 70 feet away, you might get a little drizzle. You
right.
might get a little sprinkle. Okay?
Right.
But if I'm, for me,
you're going to get hurt.
I'm standing right there by the source of the flowing stream.
Right.
I'm going to get drenched.
Yeah.
Right? Similarly, Mary's closest to the source of the flowing grace that comes from Christ. So she's going to participate in that which flows from the source, grace, in the highest degree.
This makes me, it puts me in a mind of a kind of a principle that I feel like I learned from Tim Staples and his book, Behold Your Mother, that we uphold the Marian doctrines primarily to be clear about who Christ is. That's why we, I mean,
Amen.
It's not
They're
that we
crystal-centric.
Don't love, yeah, okay, so that's what I'm getting at.
Yeah, yeah. he often preaches no, and I can't remember if he got it from someone else or not, but no Mary, Kate. No Mary, no Jesus, N-O-N-O. Yeah. No Mary, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no Mary.
Right.
K-N-O-W, no Jesus. The point is that Mary doth magnify the Lord. She said it herself, inspired by the Holy Spirit,
right,
which we all have in our Bibles, both Catholic and Protestant. So when we look to Mary, she doth magnify the Lord, so she's going to give us a clearer picture of the Lord, which is our Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
So to know Mary, K-N-O-W, is to know Jesus. And that's the importance of upholding all of these things that we believe as Catholics about Mary.
That's right. So when we call her Mother of God, we certainly
Jesus
honor her
God.
In that way. But that makes clear who her son is.
Amen.
Yeah.
Mary, sinless, makes clear who her son is, the source and author of grace.
Carla, what a pleasant 2 hours. I really enjoyed
it was
that.
A
I
blast,
hope you keep collecting your dropped calls.
I sure will. We'll do it again.
Yeah, very good. And that about wraps it up for us. Thanks for being with us. Don't forget, you can get $50 off on your ticket to our September conference, September 22nd through 25th, here in San Diego. By just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Put in the promo code EARLY. Darren, thanks very much. Edgar, thank you. Mary, thank you very much. Carlo Broussard, we'll see you next time. As a matter of fact, everybody, we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.